The sign, God will save you from this threat. He will send a savior, Emmanuel. God is with us. That was the first messianic prophecy. The warning, if you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. And that's Isaiah 7:9. So what is the sin of Israel and Judah? We gave Kathy a little bit of trouble on Friday because we were thinking about these one word questions. In one word, describe the sin. So one word. So, but I like a challenge. So I tried to boil this down to one word. And the word that I came up with was disregard. Now, I know that doesn't seem like a strong word, because in this chapter we talk about serious things like idolatry and sorcery and divination, but I think it's a good word because it gets to the root of all of those sins, and also because it's a word which represents the opposite of how we're supposed to regard God. Disregard is defined, so these are antonyms, as the opposite of obey, the opposite of worship, and the opposite of respect. And disregard and indifference is also the opposite of the most important way that we're supposed to look at God, with love. So it's the opposite of love. Now, because of some of God's chosen people didn't fear God, they didn't trust God, which led them to fear just about everything else. And this more human fear led to bad decision-making, sin, and, to use a term from Isaiah, rotten fruit. Remember we talked about the bad grapes and the bad harvest. Unless we give in to the temptation to judge our Old Testament brothers and sisters too harshly, I submit that at times most of us are doing the same thing today. So let's talk about how we avoid that path and bear good fruit. Most important thing to remember is that for Christians, this prophecy of an Emmanuel, God with us, that was given to the chosen people in the Old Testament has been realized for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus baptized with water and the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we receive at our baptism the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. We talked about these a few weeks ago. These gifts are important because they allow us to be sensitive to and guided by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. These gifts are first mentioned in the Bible in Isaiah. In chapter 11, a branch will sprout from the root of Jesse, and from his root a flower will rise up. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and fortitude, a spirit of knowledge and of piety, and he shall be filled with the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So today we're going to talk about fear of the Lord a little bit. Traditionally, fear of the Lord is listed last among the gifts. Maybe that's because the rest of those seem more important. We all want knowledge. We all want understanding, fortitude, wisdom. But St. Thomas Aquinas, who wrote a lot about these gifts, tells us that we need the gift of fear as a kind of first beginning of the perfection of all of the gifts. For the fear of the Lord conditions us to show proper reverence to God and to be completely devoted to him. In this way, fear of the Lord is a kind of a foundation on which the other gifts are built. Fear of the Lord, as it says in Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom. So it's the beginning of the first gift that's listed. Now, fear of the Lord gets a bad rap because that word fear is just that, it's a scary word, right? So does this mean we need to be afraid of God? According to Catholic teaching, fear of the Lord is not a servile fear or a fear of punishment and retribution, but what St. Thomas Aquinas calls a filial fear. And a filial fear is the fear of sons, a fear of sons to their father. It is the kind of a fear a good son should have about ever violating or losing his relationship with his father. To have filial fear means to be eager to avoid the evil of offending God or doing anything that might damage our relationship with him. So ironically, the driving force of this fear is love. And you know, I think we can all relate to this if we have children, especially teenagers. And I'm remembering a conversation I had with my son this summer, my son Jack, after he had just made what I considered to be an extremely unfortunate decision. And he did get a pretty severe punishment. But I remember talking to him. I was in the car where he could not escape. That's always my favorite place to talk to my children, because they can't get out. And I said to him, you know, here's your punishment. I'm real disappointed in you. Here's your punishment. But I said, you know, you realize what this means now, is it means that for a little while I don't trust you very much. And I remember his face. When he looked at me, he was crushed by that statement. Because he is a good kid, actually. My son is a very good kid, and he loves his mother and his father. And he loves God. So it was upsetting to him, and I think that was more upsetting to him than anything else, than the punishment, than anything else that happened that day. So it's the fear of disappointing, of disrespecting, of not accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. The most perfect example of fear of the Lord is Jesus Christ, because in his humanity, he would have done anything, including suffering and dying on the cross, to avoid failing to accomplish the will of his Father. And why is this fear of the Lord so important? A couple of reasons. Number one, it calls us to account. Pope Francis says, fear of the Lord is an alarm. When a person is not on the right path, he settles himself into evil. When he distances himself from God, when he takes advantage of everyone, when he lives attached to money, to vanity, to power, or pride, then the holy fear of God draws his attention. You will not be happy like this. This way you will end badly. And we think of our kids too. When you tell your kids, how do you know you're doing something wrong? You have that little alarm in your head that says, ooh, something's not right here. Something feels wrong. We have that, and I think, you know, I always try to teach my kids that. You know, if you get that feeling in the pit of your stomach and something's saying to you, go back. That's fear of the Lord. Secondly, fear of the Lord allows us to be confident and feel protected, because we know God, who God is, and we have an awe and reverence for his power, and we believe in his promises. So like a good father, God always does what he says he will do. And this is a harsh reality if you've committed a serious sin. Consider Assyria in chapter 17. The supposed mighty nation flees like chaff on the mountains, like tumbleweed in a storm. In the evening they spread terror, and in the morning they are gone. To those who remain faithful to God, the remnant in these chapters, these punishments give confidence that God's promise of protection, blessing, and eventual salvation will also be fulfilled. And thirdly, this gives us freedom from fear. If we have a true fear of God, we don't have to be afraid of anything else. We trust in him and in who we are in him. And I found a quote about fearing God from William Eisenhower, who's a Presbyterian minister, and I think he's dead now, sorry. I thought this said it very well. It said, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so he may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me for nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion. So it's about fear and it's about love and trusting God. But if we don't have a good relationship with God, and fear him in the filial sense, if we don't trust him and believe his promises, we are vulnerable, as were the Israelites, to the pressures and the realities of the world around us. I can look around this room and I see a lot of really faithful, strong women, but I'm not presumptuous enough to think that you and all of us haven't at some point in our lives been afraid, had something to fear. A lot of times this is just the everyday silly fears that go along with our families. I have, I don't know if any of you have these, but I have some guest towels that go in my bathroom when company comes. And they say, remember, as far as anyone knows, we are a perfectly normal family. And that's funny, but also it's a little bit true. Because sometimes our families are not normal. Sometimes there's things going on in our families. Sometimes our families are visited by little things, little problems, but also by big things, by alcoholism, by drugs, by addiction, by mental illness, by serious physical illness, by violence, by all kinds of things that creep into our world from the outside. And we get afraid. We get afraid. Sometimes we have serious loss, we lose a loved one, and we're afraid of what's coming. We're afraid of what's down the road. And I can confess in my own life that I've been through periods where I've experienced fear, which at times has threatened to paralyze me. And I think all of us get to that point where we feel we're at a crossroads, we're getting paralyzed by our fear. So what do we do? How do we navigate this fear and keep on the right path? When I think about fear and trust, I think about the refuge that we have in Jesus. So I'm going to talk about fear, but I want to talk about it in relation to my favorite gospel story in Matthew 14, 22, 31. And this takes place after the feeding of the 5,000. And so I'm just going to read this for you. Then he made the disciples get into the boat and precede him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After doing so, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat, already a few miles offshore, was being tossed about by the waves, for the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. At once Jesus spoke to them, "Take courage. It is I, do not fear." Peter said to him, I love Peter. Peter said to him in reply, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw how strong the wind was, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" This is a little variation on the walking on the water story, but I like this one a little bit better. Calm at sea. Peter looks at the forces around him, the swirling waves and the wind, and he's afraid. And the people in ancient Israel were afraid. They had powers to the north. It's just like today, really. They had powers all around, and they were in the middle. They were ground for conflict. They were afraid. And right now in our country, we can turn on the news and pick up a paper any day and have plenty of reasons to be paralyzed by fear. We're like the boat tossed in the waves. So how do we keep from sinking like Peter? I'm not going to presume to tell any of you guys how to not be afraid, because if I do that, I would have fixed that problem long ago. But I can tell you, you know, some of the things that I do, and then we can just look at this story. How did Peter do it and not do it? How did he trust and not trust? So the first thing I do is confront my fear. And I do this very directly. I call this the get behind me approach, because I think of get behind me Satan. If Satan is getting in your head, or if fear is getting in your head, invoke the name of God, invoke the name of Jesus. Call Satan out and send him away. You can say, "Get out of my head, Satan. Get out of my day, Satan. I'm not going to let you make this day a bad one for me." At least that's kind of what I do. I don't know if you've ever tried that. Arm yourselves with scripture, with the word of God. Arm yourself with scripture. There's a lot of great scripture verses to combat fear. I know we used to have in our binders this little list of things called emergency contacts, and they were just Bible verses. I don't know if we still have those, Margaret. Maybe we should get those to people.
Yeah.
Emergency contacts, so. These are just a couple of my favorites. I'm sure you have others. John 1:5, a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. That really says it all for me. No matter what, that's it. God has already won, and Satan is finished. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's Christ Jesus our Lord. And then there's Ephesians. I'm not going to read the whole passage because it's long, but 10 through 18 is called Put on the Armor of God. That's a great one to read when you really need some armor, some real armor against whatever's going on. Arm yourselves with prayer. There's an old saying that says, courage is fear that has said its prayers. I think that's true. There's a lot of very active prayers for fearful situations. Helen told you one last week, the Archangel Michael prayer. That's a great one. I say this when I know I'm going to have a day that's going to present challenges. I say in the morning. I've been known to text it to my children on their phones if they have something going on that day. That's a little scary. It's a very, very powerful prayer. It's a battle prayer. It's a great prayer. I also like to say the rosary. It's very powerful too because of the repetition and the comfort of the prayers. The Our Father, the Glory Be, the Hail Mary. And then the Memorare is another personal favorite of mine. I really need an immediate sort of intercession. Then next is pray with confidence and avoid the rabbit hole. Does everybody know what I mean when I say the rabbit hole? The rabbit hole is when you start with one thing and it becomes 27 worst things in the space of 5 seconds. Right? You say, oh, my son just failed that test. You know, he's not going to graduate, he's not going to go to college, he's going to be a drunk on the street. That's the rabbit hole. And I think everybody has, if you tell me you don't have it, I think you may not be telling the truth. So I call this the rabbit hole prayer.
Yeah.
And Jesus says in Mark 11:23-24, truly I tell you that if anyone says this to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and has no doubt in his heart, but believes that it will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There are times for all kinds of prayer, but when we are afraid, we need a confidence prayer. So I call this the just say no. Just say no. Just say no to the rabbit hole. And no to the worst case scenario. And just say to yourself, you know what, that thing I'm fearing, that God is not going to let that happen. That is not what God has planned for me. And physically saying the word no, just no, I'm not going to go there, absolutely not, is powerful for me. Remember, you're not alone. What happened when Peter started to sink? He stretched out his hand. And Jesus tells the disciples, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And you can remember Psalm 23 there again as well. It's very helpful. And the last one is have confidence in yourself as God has confidence in you. Peter sees the sea and the strong wind, but he says to Jesus, if it is you and you ask me to get out of the boat, I will get out of the boat. And Jesus doesn't say, you know what? You're right. This sea is rough. You know, never mind. Let me come to you. He doesn't say that. He says, come on, get out of the boat. I'm here, get out of the boat. And Peter begins to walk, and then he allows fear and a lack of confidence to overcome him. What am I doing? I'm Peter. You know, up until a couple of months ago, I was a fisherman. Remember me? I was that guy on the shore that you met. I was catching fish. You're Jesus. You can walk, but I can't walk. And we all do that, right? We say that to ourselves, and then we sink. That's part of why we sink. Above all, remember, and I found this quote from Harry Emerson Fosdick, fear imprisons, faith liberates. Fear paralyzes, faith empowers. Fear disheartens, faith encourages. Fear sickens, faith heals. Fear makes useless, faith makes serviceable. And most of all, fear puts hopelessness in the heart of life, while faith rejoices in its God. So why is this important? Why is it important to have a fear of the Lord? Like the ancient Israelites did not in these chapters. Why is it important not to have a fear of everything else? It's not just to get through life or days like Election Day. But most importantly, it is because we are, or we strive to be, the remnant that God talks about in these chapters and in the book of Isaiah. We are part of the harvest of the Lord. We are the scattering of grapes, the two or three olives that remain at the top of the tree. We are the blessing in the midst of the land, the good fruit in the vineyard song of chapter 5. We are the workers in the Lord's vineyard, and if we know one thing from Isaiah, we know God hates three things. He hates injustice, he hates arrogance and self-reliance, and he hates a bad harvest. He hates stinky fruit. Jesus said in Luke 10:10-12, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There's a lot of wolves out there today in our world. We walk out this door today, we're going to probably meet many. But as Father Thomas Winandy of the U.S. Catholic Bishops Committee on Doctrine and Pastoral Practice, that was a mouthful, right? says, a culture of death is waging a relentless war against a culture of life. How each Catholic man and women, lay man and women, engage in this battle and in which battle one engages will depend on one's talents and graces. So we're talking about these gifts of the Holy Spirit. You were commissioned by Christ to fight this battle when you were confirmed, and it was there that you were given the strength and the courage of the Holy Spirit. So we need courage to live our life, and we need courage to do the work that God needs us to do. Because if we have courage to be who God created us to be, we can avoid the temptation to fear, to follow, or to give too much credit to our enemies. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of giving the devil so much credit. I would like to be part of something bigger and better. And in John 4:4, John says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So hopefully we'll have a better day than we thought we were gonna have. And don't be afraid of those people at the election line. That's all I'll say about the election line. Now I'm gonna play a song and then I have a prayer. So hold on, let me see if this works. We're gonna pray.